children are now dismissed to Vine Life. I spoke earlier this morning about traditions and at Christmas, the tradition of the 12 days of Christmas, which actually comes from the fact that some believe that it was January 6th when the Magi actually arrived, to see Jesus. Some think that they arrived at the stable, but they probably didn't really arrive at the manger, and they probably certainly weren't there the night of. How many of you guys have nativity scenes in your homes? I'll bet all of them are wrong. Every one of them. Because the Magi didn't arrive the night of Jesus' birth. There's no indication other than the number of gifts that there were three of them. And it's highly doubtful that those guys were kings. What they were is they were from the east. They were wise men may be an appropriate title for them. They were from the east of Jerusalem, east of Israel, probably the area of Parthia, what was Persia, maybe the Babylonian area from Babylon. They were astrologers and they were astronomers. They were mathematicians. They were men who knew something about horticulture. They were also men who were into sorcery. They knew something about magic. So having this knowledge, they would by necessity be called wise men. That would be something that they'd be looked at. So they really weren't kings. There's a lot to the traditional story that we don't really seem to get. But that doesn't lessen the importance of the message. The story of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 is no tack on in Scripture. There are several important lessons for us in there. So open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 2. And I'm going to begin in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written through the prophet. And by you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Like I said, the account of the Magi's arrival in Bethlehem is no scriptural tack on. It's not like, oh yeah, the Magi, they were there too. These guys play an important role in the narrative, and they model an important attitude for us. You know, there are three different reactions in this chapter to the coming of Jesus, and we're going to deal with two of them this morning, and we'll deal with one of them next week. But these Gentile Magi, they actually, showing up in Israel, they bring to Jesus the kind of respect and the kind of honor that is worthy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. and the kind of respect and the kind of honor that was lacking in his own people. Only shepherds showed up the night of his birth to worship him. Mary and Joseph were aware. Certainly Zechariah and Elizabeth were aware. But the people of Israel were not aware and gave him no honor. Not that night. And certainly not a whole lot 33 years later either. Look at the first verse. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Matthew, like Luke, gives us the setting. Bethlehem is in Judea to distinguish it from the Bethlehem that's in Galilee. Bethlehem, of course, it means house of bread, which is of the house of David. But what a better place for the bread of life to come from than a city, a town called the house of bread. All this occurs during the reign of Herod, who's a major player in this story. But the real key to us, or a key word in this verse, is after. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived. They weren't there that first night. I know. Anyone who watched the Nativity story, I love that movie, but they really blew it there at the end because the Magi did not arrive the night of his birth. They came after he was born. In fact, when they got there, he was already in a house. You know, they didn't stay for days and weeks and months in the manger, in the stable. They moved to a house after a period of time, and that's where Jesus was when the Magi arrived. And we really don't know how long after they arrived. It was days, weeks, months, something, maybe even years. We don't know how long. We know they got there sometime afterwards. We don't know how many there were. There probably were quite a few. And we don't even know that they used camels, though that would have been, you know, a typical mode of transportation if you were going from the area of Parthia over across the Fertile Crescent and down into Israel. But we don't know that for certain. And the reason I point that out is most every nativity scene has both camels and donkeys, and the scriptures don't mention either camel or donkey. Just that these people were there. We don't know how many, but we do know that there was a plurality of them, and that they were well-versed in astrology, in dream interpretation. They would have been also astronomers. They were scientists of a sort. They knew a lot about agriculture and mathematics. They were also into sorcery and such. So having that kind of knowledge made them guys that you would want to have around advising a king, right? You would think? And that was certainly the case in ancient Medo-Persia and in ancient Babylon. In fact, it's not too far of a stretch, and it's not wrong to equate magi with wise men, the magicians, the conjurers, and the sorcerers that could not interpret King Nebuchadnezzar's dream back in Daniel chapter 2. Those would be the same class of people. And you remember what happened there. Because they couldn't interpret the dream, Nebuchadnezzar was going to have them all killed. He was going to have them all executed. Well, you guys are not what you claim to be if you can't tell me what the dream was and the interpretation. So off with your heads. You guys are done. And the only thing that saved them was that Daniel could interpret the dream, because God had revealed it to him. And the result of that was that Daniel was made the chief of the conjurers, the magicians, and the wise men in Babylon. So Daniel himself would have been sort of a heroic, important figure to this class of individual. They probably were well familiar with his writings. In fact, when the exiles returned from Babylon, when King Cyrus allowed the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem, not everybody came. So there would have been, there were some significant centers of Jewish learning still in that part of the world teaching Judaism. These guys would have had access to not only Daniel's writings, but also most of the Old Testament. They would have had that access, and being smart guys, they would have studied it. So they had some knowledge of what was happening and why it was happening. Their presence here in the birth narrative is important for a couple reasons. We're talking about the heralds of Christmas, and their presence certainly are a herald of sorts. In their own land in the east, typically, you know, in Parthia and Medo-Persia, you didn't get to be king unless you actually had the approval of the Magi. They kind of put you through some tests. They would examine you a little bit. So their presence here is, in a sense, from a human perspective, giving somewhat of a stamp of authenticity on the new king that's being born, or the new king that has been born, the Jewish king. Remember, Matthew's purpose in his gospel is to show Jesus as the king, Jesus as the Messiah. So this fits very well with his purpose. Another important aspect of their being here was that these were the only Gentiles associated with the birth narrative, outside of, okay, Herod's soldiers. But these are the only Gentiles. Their presence reminds us that Jesus is not just the King of the Jews, but he's the Lord of all the earth. Everyone owes him their allegiance. That the promise through Abraham, all the nations will be blessed through you, has come true. Which really contrasts them with the rest of Israel. I said earlier, outside of the shepherds and the immediate family, there really weren't many people acknowledging that Messiah had just been born, that there was a new king in Israel. This, of course, you know, it foreshadows the fact that, as John said, he came unto his own, and they knew him not. They did not receive him. It foreshadows that the gospel would come to the Jews first, but the bulk would reject it, and then it would come to the Gentiles. So here we have a group of Gentiles arriving to pay homage to Jesus after his birth. And this is, to me, this is a really poignant point here, because it contrasts how the Jewish people reacted. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" They're asking this. "For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, you can make a, you can debate whether or not they really knew that this was God and man together, whether they just thought that they were coming to pay homage to a human king. It's really, for our purposes, what they knew isn't as relevant as the fact that they took action on what was revealed to them, and they came and they did. They did worship him. They came to worship him. They lay prostrate before him. Now, it wouldn't have been uncommon to worship an emperor. Emperor worship was a thing that they did in those days. King worship was a thing. But they knew God had spoken. They were familiar with some of the writings of Daniel and some of the Old Testament. They knew the King of the Jews was born, and they came to worship him. That's a model for us, that they came to worship. Now, verse 2 also talks about a star, which I got to deal with before we really get into the meat of worship today. But you like the Magi, we don't get an awful lot of information out of the scripture about this star. You know, we know that these guys were astrologers and astronomers, so any abnormality in the sky would have caught their attention. But whether or not this is a convergence of planets in the sky, or it's a comet, or it's some supernatural event like an angel, we really don't know. But this is what we do know about the star. We know it appeared in the east, and we know it signaled to them that a king was born, and that they were looking for it. In verse 10, they rejoice when they saw it after speaking to Herod. So it doesn't seem like the thing was visible the whole time. They weren't like you know, the stories tell us, they weren't following this star the whole time. They didn't see it all the time. They saw it in the east, and then at some point they didn't see it. Well, how do you know they didn't see it, Carl? Well, because they came and they started asking where the Messiah was born. Where is he? They started asking around. If the star was still leading them, they wouldn't have had to ask. They just followed. But they stopped and they asked. It's very possible that this star was something that God was in, well, obviously God was in control of it, but it may have been like some sort of angel or appearance that God specifically was giving them to lead them to the place where Messiah was born. It probably wasn't an astronomical thing, but we really can't rule that out. Whatever it was, God's sovereign hand was in it. When we think of this account, when we think of these guys, we often don't get the full scope of what they did. We often don't put ourselves into the story. You know, it says here they came in verse 1, they came from the east. Now, if by the east we mean where we think it means Babylon or Persia or Parthia, then we're talking about a journey of somewhere upwards of 1,000 miles in a time in history before planes, trains, and automobiles. And there weren't a lot of ships sailing that route. So you're talking a pretty arduous journey. You know, horses, donkeys, camels, something like that. Walking, a lot of walking. And I'm thinking, how long does it take to travel 1,000 miles that way? Months, right? And I'm thinking, do these guys have jobs? I mean, these guys were doing something in Babylon, right? Or wherever they were. They had some sort of thing that they were doing. And whatever it was, they just dropped it. And they packed up this caravan and off they went, headed towards Jerusalem. It was that important to them. It was that important that they get there. You don't ride 1,000 miles on a pack animal on a whim. And when they arrived, they worshipped him. Down to verse 11, they fell on the ground, prostrate on their faces. I'm guessing the Magi didn't do that before very many people. They would have been fairly well thought of. You had to be someone very special. You talk about the herald. They're heralding the fact that this is no ordinary king. When King Herod was born, I'm betting he didn't have Magi come to visit. You had to be somebody to get this. And they had to be fairly wealthy. I mean, they had to be people, men of means, in order to make that kind of a trip. And then look at the gifts that they brought. Did you see the gifts? There was gold. There was frankincense. There was myrrh. These were expensive. They dropped what they were doing, and they brought their best. Is there symbolism in the gifts? Well, there might be. I can't say for sure, but they do line up. I mean, gold is the most precious of all metals, so that would symbolize what royalty, right? Frankincense, well, was a particularly sweet-smelling form of incense. And incense has long been associated with worship. That's what, you know, Zacharias was doing in the temple that day. He was burning incense. So that may reflect deity. Myrrh was a burial spice that maybe possibly could reflect Jesus' humanity. I don't know if that was intentional or if that just lined up that way. But I can say that these gifts, sir, were appropriate for Jesus, weren't they? And they were very expensive. These men dropped everything they had, dropped everything, brought the best that they have to worship Jesus on the night of his birth. Which is, there's only 2 points of application for today. It's only 2-point outline. The first one is this. It's kind of in your face. Did you worship Jesus this way this Christmas? Did you drop everything and bring your best to him? That's what these guys did. And he's worth no less. No less. Now, there's a contrast going on here in the characters in this passage. You know, think about the Magi. They dropped everything. They brought their best. And when they got to Jerusalem, they stopped and they started asking around. In verse 2, they started asking around, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Like they expected anybody there to know. They were probably shocked that no one did. They were probably like, what is the matter with these people? This is going on, they don't see it? What's Yeah, and understand the way the wording is, it's not so much that they marched up to Herod's doorstep and asked him. They were asking around. They kept asking. They were asking anyone who looked important, I'm sure they were stopping and asking. Of course, when Herod got wind of it, he was disturbed and troubled. There was a threat to his throne. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And we'll talk more about Herod next week, but Herod was the kind of guy that when Herod was troubled, the whole kingdom was troubled. If Herod wasn't happy, nobody was happy, because Herod would take it out on the people. He would take it out on folks close to him. So he calls some folks together. Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Herod himself didn't know. They said to him, almost off the cuff here, oh yeah, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So he calls all these guys together. He calls the Pharisees together and the priests and the chief priests, and he asks them where the Messiah is to be born. They know. They know. It's in Bethlehem. Now, there's another fact we need to understand about the day and the age in which this is taking place. Israel was looking for a Messiah. Maybe not God, but they were looking for a leader. They were expecting a leader to rise from among them. In fact, much of the known world at that time was expecting some sort of leader, some sort of significant leader to come out of Israel at this time. If the priests and the scribes knew he was going to be born in Bethlehem, why didn't they post a couple guys in Bethlehem to watch? We have no indication that was happening. Why didn't they do that? Why wasn't there a lookout? I mean, even the Jews today are still looking for the coming of the Messiah. At Passover, there's an exercise they go through where they're looking for Elijah, who is the forerunner to the Messiah. They're still looking for him. I've told this story before, but it's a good story, so I'll tell it again, and some of you may not have heard it. But I was born at Sinai Hospital in Baltimore, which was always a little problem for me, because like Carla and Michael got Hopkins, and I got Sinai, you know, and one is way more prestigious than the other. But anyway, Sinai, yes, I'm that small a person, Joe. Anyway, Sinai, if you go there, it's a Jewish hospital, and there's still Hebrew writing on the walls. You can see stuff there. And I was born, and with a last name like Strine, they're thinking, like, maybe this could be the one. So shortly after birth, my mom will tell the story that the rabbis came in and checked me out to see if I was the Messiah. I don't know what they were looking for. I don't know how they could tell, but they determined that I wasn't. And most of us know that we're not the Messiah, but I'm rabbi certified, not the Messiah. My point here is that in 1965, they are still looking for him and checking out male babies for anyone who was possibly Jewish in Baltimore. Why in first century Judah were they not posting an outlook in Bethlehem where they knew he was going to be born? Why wasn't someone permanently there checking out all the babies born? Why weren't they watching? They weren't. And more than that, the Magi's appearance and their questions didn't sound the alarm. No one thought, well, these guys are thinking, maybe we should go check it out. I mean, Magi from the east showing up in Jerusalem with their caravan, that would have been a bit of a spectacle. You know, it would have caused people to think. And now they're talking about a star. We saw his star in the east. Where's this one who's born king of the Jew? You're expecting a significant leader to arise from your own people, yet nobody goes to check it out except these Magi from the east and some shepherds who had to be prompted by an angel. Why not? How do you explain that? Understand, these are religious people. These religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, they're the religious leaders of their day. I mean, they did not miss a service at the temple. They did not miss a feast. They did not miss a prayer time. They kept the letter of the law like clockwork. And they knew their scriptures better than any of us do. I mean, it was commonplace in that day for young Jewish boys to like memorize like all of Isaiah. They had the whole thing memorized. Most of these guys had most of the Old Testament committed to memory. It's almost like they didn't really believe he was coming. It's almost like they were so deeply involved in their religious activity, but it was just about religious activity. Their hearts weren't really in it. It's like they didn't believe Messiah was actually going to be a person. Oh, maybe he's just going to be like a movement among the people. They didn't really believe he was going to come. It's a little bit like moms and dads on Christmas Eve who leave cookies out for Santa Claus. They do it year in and year out, but they know he ain't coming. They're not expecting him. These guys were going through all the right motions, but they were indifferent to the real meaning of their entire religion. They missed the object of their worship. Interesting contrast. They missed it, but the Magi didn't. And there's our application, because sometimes, folks, even in church, we can fall into this trap. We can get so busy with the busyness of our lives that we miss the most important things. You know, a lot of you have probably heard of the tyranny of the urgent, where the immediate crowds out the important. You know, we go through the motions of the holiday, but we neglect the greater meaning. The greater meaning is God with us. God with us. Ponder that. I mean, we even come to church, but we neglect the worship. We go through the motions, but our hearts aren't in it. You know, the herald of the Magi should remind us that the coming of Jesus is the most important thing about Christmas. And it points us towards the cross. And the thing is, that attitude isn't just limited to Christmas. That can spill over to our worship the rest of the year as well, very, very easily. Even though we say, Jesus, Jesus, some of us live our lives like we're practical atheists. We say Jesus, but we're not really expecting Jesus to do anything. We say Jesus, but we really don't give him much of a priority in our life. Our life really takes more of a priority to Jesus. It's practical atheism. We go through the motions of worship, but we're missing the meaning. You know, it's possible to be here, to sit through a message, to sing songs, and not be worshiping the Lord at all. Not one little bit. Your mind can be in lunch. Your mind can be in yesterday's football games or this afternoon's football games or what's happening New Year's Eve. Or, my goodness, can this guy just be quiet so we can go home now? You know, That's what we're thinking often, but we're not thinking about Jesus. We're not worshiping him. That's the second point in the outline, the second applicational point. Do you worship Jesus regularly? Do you worship Jesus regularly? The scary thing with these guys is they were indifferent to his coming. But by the time of we see his going, they were firmly planted with his enemies. Indifference will direct us there. God, Jesus, doesn't allow you to stay neutral very long with him. And indifference in the church, if it goes on long enough, eventually we become indifferent toward the Savior. You know, and there's a danger. There's always a danger because some in churches are more, you know, about religion than they are about Jesus. There are unsaved people in every church, and we get that. And that's a problem. But it's also a problem for believers when we lose sight of the reason for the season. When we lose sight of Jesus for the busyness of our lives. If you have been close to me the past 6 months, you will know that I have been overly concerned with church attendance. And I've been properly scolded about that. And the Lord has properly adjusted my attitude about that as well. But that doesn't mean there still isn't something to be concerned about with church attendance. Because attendance can be an indicator of something else going on. And we've experienced a drop-off in our attendance at Westminster Bible Church. Now, there can be various reasons for that. And I'm not one, I can't judge what the reasons are. But I have to throw out the possibility that maybe some of us are becoming indifferent towards our Lord. And it is a thing. I mean, our average attendance, you know, through June the 18th was 125 people per Sunday, average, for the first 6.5 months of the year. The last 5.5 months, we've averaged 109. And that's a pretty big drop-off statistically. You go through the directory, and you see that we have about 130, 135 people who are regularly rotating through. The most frequently hit number for the past 6 months in our attendance is like 95 or 96. It has to be a concern when like 20% of your people aren't here on most Sundays for 6 months. Something's happening. And I don't know that it's indifference. It could be lots of things. I mean, some people, look, we're never going to be attendance Nazis here. That's never going to be the thing that we're going to do. Everyone gets a mulligan once in a while. You know, and you know, kids are sick, you go on vacation, you're visiting with someone. You know, those things happen. I mean, I'm not judging anybody's reason, but when it happens for that long, that consistently, I want to throw out, maybe indifference has crept into our hearts. And let you deal with God on that, or let God deal with you on that. I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody this morning. I'm just saying, let us examine our hearts. Because some of us have gotten real regular at not being regular. Sunday morning worship is part of loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. Because we come to worship him and we come to encourage each other. Those two tracks happen together. Now, you can worship God on your own, but the encouraging each other can't happen if you're isolated. We're here to provoke one another to love and good deeds, to lift each other up in prayer. And it's about God. It's not about me, and it's not about you. And I hear the arguments sometimes. I hear the arguments. Oh, well, I can worship God at home. To a degree, but that does leave out the one another's. Or, well, there's nothing special about Sunday morning anyway. That's contrived by the church. Well, okay, actually there is something special about Sunday morning. What day of the week did Jesus rise? It was in the morning. Okay, I think that's a pretty good time to worship him. Pretty good time for his people to gather. I mean, I could see doing services on off times on different days if we're in a culture where, you know, Sunday morning wasn't available to us. We had to work or some such thing. You know, sure, do it then. But if it's, well, Sunday morning just isn't convenient for me because of my family, because it's football season, because the kids, sports, because of whatever, that's worship of something. But that's not worship of God. That's like saying to God, you are not worth blocking out regular time for. Yeah, that resurrection, that's a pretty cool thing, God, but you know what? That just can't compare to junior soccer. I'm trying hard not to yell because I don't want to yell. I don't want this to be a yelling message. I don't want this to be Carl waving his hands above his head in a frenzy message. I just want to talk because it's been concerning to actually all the elders for a while. Whatever that is, there's a difference. There's a core and fundamental difference between trying to fit God into the cracks of your life and making God the center of your life and ordering everything else around him. It's core. It's fundamental. It is the difference between the Magi and these Pharisees and chief priests. It's core. See what I mean about being practical atheism? One elevates God, the other elevates me. Please don't fall into that trap. And if you fall into it, please allow God to correct you. Don't let the immediate crowd out the important. Don't let the busyness of life, the trials of life, don't let them separate you from God. From a regular contact. I mean, I'm not theologically speaking, you know, Jesus will never leave us for sure, but we can leave him. We can separate and not be making the most of our relationship with him. You know, are we worshiping on Sunday morning or are we just going through the motions? And worship is more than the message, and I need to say that. It's not less than the message. The message is important. It's more than the music. It's not less than the music. The music is also important. You know, worship on Sunday morning is coming to see God, coming to hear God, to meet with God corporately, and to encourage each other to lift our eyes to God. If it's only about what I say or what David plays that brings you here, then boy, are your sights too low. I mean, you know, we strive to have messages that are accurate, informative, and challenging. And we strive to have music that leads us to lift our eyes to God. But the greatest value is in lifting our hearts to God and in meeting him, glorifying him as we offer praises to him. Would you be late to a meeting with God? I mean, regularly. And we need to think of it that way. Because it's kind of a joke anymore for the greeters, you know, that we have the 10:30 service and we have the 10:45 service. I know. You guys were all here on time this morning. I'm like preaching to the choir. And that's the trouble with sermons like this. It's because you end up, the people who need to hear it aren't actually here hearing it. Prayerfully, they'll listen in. And when I get that late happens. I get that. And everyone, like I said, we get a mulligan and no one's watching attendance. No one, well, we monitor it, but no one's like counting and you're not going to get a call if you miss one day. You know, you got to miss a couple before we really are going to because it's like harassment. So you've got to miss a couple before we take that kind of action. But it's a pattern that's been going on. So it does beg being addressed. And I do need to address the music thing, you know, because some want to skip the music and just be here for the message because they don't like the music. You know, Francis Chan has a new book out. It's worth reading. I don't think he's completely right in everything he says, but in this particular point, I think he is. He has this metaphor, this illustration for folks who complain about worship music. He says this. He says, do you think that the holy angels who stand in the presence of God perpetually ever say to each other, yeah, I really didn't like it today. The music didn't move me today. They don't. Because they know it's about God and not about them. Please, brothers and sisters, do not let the consumerism inherent in our culture and that lives in our souls. It's in my soul. I know it's in your soul. Please do not let that consumerism frame the way you worship God. Don't rob yourself of the blessing. Don't rob yourself of the release, the freedom of coming before the Father regularly. You know, each one of us needs to examine ourselves in this. Are we going through the motions, or are we really into God when we are here? You know, and I know, you know, and I have to say this, because we use the word worship in two different ways. I mean, and both are real. There is worship that is a lifestyle, how you live your life, how you live. Everything that you do is an act of worship. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. That's your reasonable act of worship, Romans 12. That's all the time worship. But on Sunday morning, there's also the gathering of the saints to praise him, to learn, to grow, and to do the one another's. That is a special kind of gathered worship that God's people have always involved themselves in. Hopefully, from a grateful heart. We do that on Sunday morning, where two or three are gathered in his name. There he is. Real, heartfelt, thankful, praise-giving worship. Praise-giving worship. What it does is it's transcendent. It rises us above everything else. Everything that's going on in our lives. The busyness, the pain, the hurt, and all that stuff is real. All that stuff is real. When we come to worship and we really do it, not just the motions, we can rise above that stuff, even if just for a little while. It doesn't make it go away. But it does. And it doesn't make it like the bad thing never happened. But coming to the Father puts us in touch with something that's greater than we are. And it reminds us that we, including our pain, including the bad things that have happened in our lives, are part of a bigger story. And we can connect to something that's larger than ourselves. And that helps. It's a release. You know, I'm thinking of the video we saw a few months back about the Christians in Pakistan. You know, their lives weren't getting any better. They were still second-class citizens forced to work in the sewers. But they were coming together regularly for worship. And their worship was real and energetic and heartfelt. Because they know, being connected to God, their life has meaning. Their pain has meaning because they are part of God's family and he has not forgotten them. They are joyful in their worship. And why are we not sometimes? And that connecting yourself to God, see, you can't connect yourself to God, to the Almighty, to he who lives in unexplainable life, light and life. You cannot be in his presence, even spiritually, without being changed somehow. And somehow it's just a matter of a perspective adjustment. And we need that, right? You guys looked at your Christmas trees today? On Christmas Eve, the Christmas tree is bright. The lights sparkle. It's alive because you're full of the anticipation of Christmas. 6 days later, looks a little dingy, not as much sparkle. You know, it kind of looks like it's out of place, sort of, you know. Well, it knows its time is limited. Nothing changed about the tree. Your perspective changed. That's what God does for us. He tunes, well, that's what worship does for us. It connects us to the greater perspective of what's going on in the world. And look, you know, I'm not expecting everyone to sing and dance, you know, and clap. That isn't everybody's thing. But we can stand there and focus our hearts upon a God who so loved us that he sent his only son to pursue us and to make a way for us to be part of his family. We can stand there and silently reflect on that. Even if we don't like the music, or if the preacher bombs on Sunday, and yes, that happens, it's still about God. It's still about God. We need to be sure we keep that main thing, you know, the main thing. Jesus is worth dropping everything for. He's worth blocking out some time for. Next year is coming real soon, and we're that much closer to his return. And what I'm just asking today is for each one of us to spend some time, maybe during the closing song this morning, maybe when you go home, maybe tonight before you go to bed. Spend some time and allow the Lord to examine your own heart. If you have not been worshiping from the heart, let the herald of the Magi be your wake-up call. Because God is worth it. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning and we just confess that you are so much greater than anything that we choose to busy ourselves with. Father, you are so much greater than our trials and our pain. Paul said that light and momentary afflictions compared to the glory of Christ. Father, that's a perspective thing. Father, I pray that you would work in my heart. I pray that you would work in our hearts to change them. Give us your perspective, Lord Father. Show us yourself. May we dwell upon you when we're here. And may we lift our praises to you. Because we will shout and dance and laugh about sporting events. But they're nothing compared to you. You are the God who spoke, and it was. You are the God who promised even Adam and Eve that their seed would crush the head of Satan, and he did. You are a God who shows us what love is like, even when we don't know how to love. You showed us what it was like. You sent your son, who himself being God, took on flesh, became one of us, dwelt with us, died for us, rose victoriously, and now sits at your right hand and is coming back again to take us to be where he is for those who believe. Father, that's a greater story. That's a bigger reality than anything else that we're facing. Father, help us to just touch that, to face it, to tie into it a little more in our lives. And may that overflow with worship for you. And when we don't feel like overflowing, Father, may we worship anyway. Lord, may you use that to adjust our attitudes and our perspective. When we so don't feel like worshiping you, Father, would you just prompt us that should be the time that we do? Because there is nothing more satisfying. There's no one who can fill those holes. There's no one who can make us complete besides you. You're the Alpha. You're the Omega. You are everything that's in between. May we give you your due today, tomorrow, and every day. Lord, I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please rise.